Morning, my brothers and sisters. I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are continuing with our sermon series on Presbyterian distinctives. As part of our 180th anniversary commemoration, we wanted PSBC, for all of us, to be immersed in our theological heritage through this series. The Presbyterian Church subscribes to Reformed theology, and therefore we are part of the Reformed tradition. It had already been mentioned in earlier sermons that it is worth repeating even today that the Reformed theology is much bigger than the acrostic tulip. We mentioned that earlier and needs to be repeated today. Reformed theology is much bigger than tulip, but if we were to study tulip, it would be a good start. Over the past three Sundays, we had covered T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, and today we'll look at I for irresistible grace, and next Sunday, P for perseverance of the saints. And certainly such a series will be much better developed through a seminar where we have more time to expound and explain these doctrines and for Q&A. But if we were to do this over a seminar or a workshop or a conference, the benefits will only be confined to those who actually come for the seminar, and it will not benefit the entire congregation. Therefore, such a sermon series and such a Bible study series for the whole congregation, at the very least, is to expose the entire congregation to what we believe to be part of, what it means to be part of the Reformed tradition, and to be more immersed in our Presbyterian distinctives. And all those who wish to go further, you're always welcome to read much further. And with that opening remark, let us go to God in prayer. Let us pray. God, our Father, we give thanks to you for our theological heritage and denominational distinctive. And in this year of our 180th anniversary, we pray that we will more fully appreciate, we will more fully understand and apply this foundation that shapes our identity, so that we will know what it means to live as your people, a people who call ourselves Presbyterians. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Golden Gate Bridge is one of the most iconic suspension bridges in the world. It is not only an architectural beauty, it is also an engineering marvel. And you can trust me on that because I was trained in civil engineering in my first life before I entered full-time ministry. An engineering marvel. When construction started in 1933, it very quickly fell behind schedule. Why? Because at the San Francisco Bay Area, it was known for ferocious winds. It was known for thick fog. And so with the wind blowing ferociously and with low visibility, a few of the workers fell to their death. And out of fear for their own safety, the workers started to slow down their work so much that the construction was slowing to a crawl. It was going to delay. It's going to cost much more. So the engineers came up with a solution. And the solution was to build a gigantic safety net underneath the bridge to catch all those workers who fell off the bridge. Altogether, the safety net saved a total of 19 workers. And in fact, they even came together to form the Halfway to Hell Club. And that was their letterhead. They formed an association. But think about that. We Christians are halfway to hell as well. Because of total depravity, we were all headed towards eternal destruction. But because of God's unconditional election and atonement, we were rescued by the safety net of God's grace. And today, we shall see this doctrine unfolded in Ephesians chapter 2. The first thing that we shall see is that we are rescued by invincible grace. And in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul described total depravity in this way, in that all fallen humanity dead in sin, under the dominion of sin, enslaved by the desires of sin. And that is how the Apostle Paul described total depravity. In fact, John Stott, the theologian writer, once said, "We should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live in it are dead even while they are living." In other words, the living dead. Living dead, even more scary than the most grotesque zombie costume that you will see at the end of this month at Halloween parties. Living dead. Because living dead, we were all dead in sin, under the dominion of sin, enslaved by the desires of sin. There is no way that the living dead can save ourselves, because we are all under God's wrath. And it is exactly at this, in this state of total depravity, that the expression of God's grace unfolded so wonderfully, bountifully, marvelously, in choosing us unconditionally, in atoning us purposefully, in drawing us irresistibly. Because that is what Paul writes in verses 4 to 7. He writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So in other words, what Paul is saying is that God demonstrated his richness in mercy in not giving us the punishment that we deserve. And he showed the greatness of his love by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And he showed us the lavishness of his grace by giving us the salvation that we do not deserve. And in so doing, through this richness in mercy, through this greatness in love, and through this lavishness of grace, God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us together with Christ. And so how does, therefore, this passage inform our Presbyterian distinctive? Salvation is given to us only out of God's grace. And so the question before us is, how is God's grace irresistible? How is God's grace irresistible? We see that as part of an acrostic to conform to the spelling of the Dutch flower, words like limited atonement, words like irresistible grace can sometimes skew our understanding. Because words like limited, words like irresistible can come with all kinds of negative connotation or nuances that can color, that can affect our understanding of the doctrine. And that's why Reformed theologians prefer to describe limited atonement as particular atonement and to describe irresistible grace as effectual grace. Right? Effectual grace. Effectual in the sense that it will certainly accomplish its purposes. Effectual grace. In fact, according to renowned Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul, he described irresistible grace as invincible grace. Invincible grace. And so as you pull all this together, what we are saying is that God's irresistible grace is effectual. God's irresistible grace is invincible and will certainly accomplish God's purposes of saving his chosen ones, the elect, even though we were all dead in sin and living in rebellion against God. So while the gospel may be preached to many people, only the elect who had been chosen by God would be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and to respond in faith. The word regenerated or regeneration is important in our understanding because to be regenerated means to be made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit. Because those who are spiritually dead cannot raise themselves up, cannot be made alive by themselves. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate the spiritually dead towards spiritual life. Think about it this way. If God's grace is not irresistible, effectual, or invincible, then there is no way. There is no way that any one of us can ever or will ever respond to faith in Christ. Let me repeat. This is very important. If God's grace is not irresistible, effectual, or invincible, there is no way that any one of us, while in our spiritual death, can ever respond in faith towards Christ, because we will constantly live in rebellion against God. So what difference will it make to different categories of people for us to know that we were all saved and rescued by God's irresistible grace? The first category will be those who believe that they are beyond God's salvation. Beyond God's salvation would be referring to those who believe that it would be impossible for God to save me, or it will be impossible for God to save the people that in my life. We are all beyond God's salvation. And there are people among us here who believe that I am beyond God's salvation. There is no way that God can save me from a life of sin and guilt. Or perhaps we think that God's grace will not be sufficient to save the people in our lives. But because God's grace is effectual, irresistible, and invincible, no one is beyond God's saving grace. And this is our understanding. As exhorted in last Sunday's sermon, we should pray for all, and we should reach out to all. Because we do not know who is the elect. We do not know whom God has chosen. And therefore, it is our human responsibility as the church, as God's people, to pray for all and to reach out to all. The second category will be those who believe that they are above God's salvation. And this will be referring to those who think that they are perhaps good enough. It is not necessary for them to be saved. And perhaps that describes some of us here, that we believe that because of our pedigree, of our position, of our possession, or whatever it is, that we are good enough. We do not need God's salvation. But the spiritual reality is that regardless of our pedigree, position, or possession, we are all spiritually dead without Christ. Dead in sin, under the dominion of sin, enslaved by the desires of sin. The story was told that at a Sunday service in a church in London, two congregants came to the front and knelt in prayer. One was a former inmate, a criminal who had been charged, who had been sentenced and imprisoned, and he was just released. The other who knelt in prayer was a high court judge, the very judge who had sentenced that criminal to jail. But while they were kneeling in prayer, they didn't seem to recognize each other. After the service ended, the judge told the pastor, "What a miracle of grace." And apparently, the judge recognized the criminal. And he said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement and replied to the judge, "Yes, indeed. What a miracle of grace, indeed." And the judge quickly realized that there could be a misunderstanding. And so he clarified, and he said these things to the pastor. "I was not referring to the former inmate. I was referring to myself as a miracle of grace. You see, it was natural for a criminal, a former inmate, to be released and realized that he needed help because he got nothing but a life of crime behind him. Certainly, when he was released, he needed help and he recognized what it meant to receive God's salvation. But look at me. I was born in a Christian home. I attended church since young. I went to Oxford. I completed my degrees. I even became a judge. I was the one who needed God's grace, because without God's grace drawing me to himself, I would not have turned to God. I am a greater miracle of God's grace. Where do you, my brothers and sisters, locate yourself in this story? Where do you locate yourself in this story? Whether you identify with the former inmate, whether you identify with the judge, or anywhere in between. The point is that today, will you receive the expression of God's grace? Pour out so richly, so greatly, so lavishly on each and every one of us. Because this grace is effectual. This grace is irresistible. This grace is invincible. And if we know that we are rescued by God's invincible grace, then we are called to respond with immeasurable gratitude. For this is what Paul writes in verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In this passage, Paul set out the order of salvation, or otherwise known as the sequence of salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. And Reformed theology insists faith precedes faith. Grace precedes faith. And we must understand and grasp this point about the distinctiveness of Reformed theology. Grace precedes faith because there is no way that those who are still spiritually dead can respond in faith towards God. They must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, being spiritually made alive by the Spirit to be able to respond in faith. In other words, God's grace of regeneration precedes our response of faith. Got it? I repeat, God's grace of regeneration precedes our response of faith. R.C. Sproul again put it this way. Regeneration, next slide. Regeneration must occur first before there can be any positive response of faith. Arminianism, that is referring to the theological position opposite that of Reformed theology, opposite that of Calvinism. Arminianism reverses the order of salvation. It has faith preceding regeneration. The sinner who is dead in sin and in bondage to sin must somehow shed his chains, revive his spiritual vitality, and exercise faith so that he or she may be born again. In a very real sense, regeneration is not so much a gift in this schema as it is a reward for responding to the offer of grace. In short, essentially and fundamentally, Reformed theology has always insisted on the primacy, priority, and the precedence of grace over faith. Reformed theology has always insisted on the priority, the primacy, and the precedence of grace over faith. And with this understanding, we can expand even further to say that we are saved by grace through faith for works. For that is what the Apostle Paul writes in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What our Bible version describes as workmanship, other versions describe or translate as handiwork or masterpiece, depending on which version you use. We are all God's workmanship, handiwork, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us to do. Again, quoting John Stott, he writes, "Good works are indispensable to salvation, not as its ground or means, but as its consequences and evidence." And this is the point. We are saved by grace through faith for works, which God prepared for us to do. Now, how does this passage therefore inform our Presbyterian distinctive? The priority, primacy, and precedence of grace over faith poses another question. And the question is, since God's sovereign grace is irresistible, where then is the place of human free will in this whole schema of things? Where is the place of human free will if God's grace is irresistible? Here it needs to be said that the relationship between God's grace and human free will is very complex. It is mysterious, and a lot of books have been written, and a lot of things can be said about this topic. However, an analogy will be helpful for us. And remember this analogy, because it will help you buy time when you talk to your friends. Buy time so that you go and quickly come back and go and read your books before you go and reply your friends. Remember this analogy. Wake the people up. It's time to wake up. Remember this analogy. And if you can understand this analogy, good for you. And the analogy goes, imagine you are visiting a scenic countryside. You walk past a beautiful house, so beautiful that you were drawn towards it. And when you walk a bit nearer to that house, you saw a signboard above the door. And the signboard says, "All are welcome." And because of the beauty of the house and with that welcoming sign, you entered through the door of that house and you see a beautiful mansion. And as you close the door, you saw another sign behind the door. And behind the door, you see the second sign which says, "You were chosen." Okay? You forget this analogy, you go back to live stream and watch it again. Now, I pose you two questions. Thought experiment. First question will be, did anyone force you to enter the house? The answer is no. Because you entered the house of your own will and volition and choice. No one forced you to enter the house. That leads to the second question. The second question would be, did the subsequent realization that you were chosen to enter the house negate or nullify your free will to enter the house in the first place? It's too early for this kind of mind trick. I'm not playing a mind trick on you. Okay. Did the subsequent realization that you were chosen to enter the house negate and nullify your free will to enter the house in the first place? The answer will be no. Because you had exercised your own free will without any prior knowledge that you were chosen to enter the house. From this analogy, we are led to consider how the Westminster Confession of Faith explained this in chapter 10, item 1. This is a very long quote. Entire chunk, only one full stop. I'm going to read it slowly because I need to catch my breath. But you need to read it slowly and digest it. All those whom God had predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased, and in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their hearts of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Chuan. Okay. At this point in time, there are two kinds of people who need a coffee break. The first kind will be, you understand this, good for you, you understand this confessional statement, go and get a free drink, coffee and tea outside. But the rest, maybe you need a coffee break or tea break because you get headache. What you don't know what you're talking about. Why do I quote this chapter 10, item 1 of Westminster Confession of Faith? It is so crucial because it is so crucial to join together what we have covered so far in TULIP. And allow me to pull together by going this statement again, I'm going to read it again, through the lens of TULIP, with TULIP in bracket, okay, in red. All those whom God had predestinated unto life, that is referring to unconditional election, and those only, referring to limited or particular atonement, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, that is referring to total depravity, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. That is referring to irresistible grace and with the dynamic of human free will involved in it. So knowing that we are saved by God's invincible grace leads us to respond. The response of immeasurable gratitude. Niccolo Paganini was one of the greatest violinists in the world. Not only was he well known for the musical pieces that he had composed, he was also one of the pioneers of modern violin techniques. Near the end of his life, he wanted to bequeath one of his violins to his Italian hometown of Genoa. And so, when the city council received such a masterpiece, you will assume that they will want to place the violin on permanent display. Don't touch it, because this belonged to the master. But that was not the case. Why? Because as long as wooden instruments continue to be used, to be cared for, to be maintained, there will be little wear and tear. But for wooden instruments to be unused, discarded, and not well maintained, it will rot very fast. And so to this day, Paganini's violin continues to be loaned out to renowned musicians for performances all over the world. So that this masterpiece, violin, can continue to do what it was made and created to do. So in the same way, God has saved each and every one of us. God has saved you by grace through faith for works, for the works and good works that He has prepared for you to do. And it is our responsibility, the challenge for each and every one of us, to know that we have been rescued by invincible grace and to respond with immeasurable gratitude. In the opening story, I mentioned about the safety net under the Golden Gate Bridge that will help to save the lives of construction workers. But it need to be said, which was not mentioned earlier, how costly it was. That safety net at that time cost a total of $100,000 in those days, which in today's terms would be almost $2 million. This week, 87 years ago, on 19 October 1936, a worker by the name of Alfred Zampa became the first worker to fall off the bridge and to be rescued by the safety net. He became the first member of the Halfway to Hell Club. Many years later, his grandson said this in an interview. He often did mention how grateful he was that someone sunk that money into debt, referring to the safety net, when there was no law saying that they had to. That is grace. And we can even go further than that. It was January 2001. At the railway station near Shinjuku, one of the busiest stations in Tokyo, the Japanese man by the name of Seiko Sakamoto, he became so drunk, he fell off the platform onto the train track. Realizing that he would certainly die if no one tried to save him, another man jumped onto the track to try to save Sakamoto. However, he couldn't pull him up onto the platform in time. The train came, smashed into them, and both of them died. The authorities managed to identify the man who had tried to save Sakamoto. They found that this young man was only 26 years old. But what they found out next was even more shocking. They found out that he was a Korean student studying in a Japanese language school. A Korean had died while trying to save a Japanese. When this was reported in the news, it led to a period of soul searching. Because of the strained relationship between Korea and Japan, it was unthinkable that a Korean would sacrifice his life, put his life in danger to try to save a Japanese. In one interview, an elderly man said these words. He said, "A young foreigner sacrificed his life for a Japanese. This is not an easy thing to do. This is not an easy thing to do." To save 19 construction workers, the safety net cost $2 million. To save one Japanese man, a Korean young man gave up his life. And to save a fallen, sinful humanity like you and I, Jesus Christ gave up his very life. Rescued by such an invincible grace, let us therefore respond with immeasurable gratitude. Amen. Let us all stand, my brothers and sisters, and respond. My brothers and sisters, the doctrine that we expound is not just for our understanding or awareness. The doctrine applies to life, and it speaks to each and every one of us in different ways. Where do you locate yourself in what you have heard today? And where do you find yourself needing to respond to this invincible grace? And if you understand what it means to be saved by this invincible grace, what does it mean for each and every one of us to respond with immeasurable gratitude? And may this song challenge, touch, and move us to be amazed and continue to be amazed by such an irresistible, effectual, and invincible grace.